This morning, as we continue in our time of worship, we've got a special blessing as our church choir, Barak, is going to be singing a special song joined by our children's ministry and youth ministry. Now, we just sang a worship song called Nothing But the Blood. This song is The Wonderful Cross.
As I lay down on Happy day. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful day as we gather together in your name to worship you. And Father, we pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus, you would touch each and every heart and life here that is represented today, for you know each one. And Father, we also hold before you our country and its leaders, and we ask, Lord God, that you would give wisdom and direction. Father, we also pray for those serving in the military and law enforcement, God, that your hand would be upon them, that you would protect and use them wherever that call may be. And Father, we pray for our church and its needs and its ministries and the people and the wonderful people and children, Lord, as they come to worship you. But Father, I also hold before you those that are afflicted today with various problems. I hold Pat Moyle up to you and Eva Renteria and Myrna Krager and Fred Simpson and Robert and Larry Stevens and Lexi's good health and Pastor Mike's mom, Norma, my wife, Debbie. And I also hold before you today the Stevens family, Lord, and their loss of Larry's brother who just passed. And I pray, God, that you would comfort in that home. For God, you are the God of all comfort, as you tell us in your word. So God, bless today and every part of this day, as you already have been. But we seek you and the wisdom from your word. We thank you for it all in Jesus' precious name. And church, if you agree, say amen. Before you get seated, turn to the person next to you and say, cheer up, the Lord loves you. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Well, it's a blessing to be here with you today in so many ways. And yesterday, I went to a birthday party, and it was my own, and my family was there, and I gained not only a year, but I gained pounds yesterday because, I mean, there were so much goodies that I just couldn't resist. But anyhow, it's a blessing to be here today. And by the way, you might notice after the service today, come up and look at what is called the triclinium. In the Latin term, means for reclining, and that would be how the Lord Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. They didn't have some big table like a conference room, like we see in some of the paintings, but what they would have would be typical of a triclinium, and it would be for reclining. And if you'll read the Gospels, you'll see that's exactly what they were doing as they were eating. And then, of course, in the Greek, it's called a kataluma. And so we actually, from an historical site in Israel, which several years ago put together a triclinium, I got to see it there. We took pictures of it and brought it back and said, we can do that here. So this morning, get a chance to take a look at it, and it's got a little saying about what it's involved with and the scriptures to go along with it. This morning, though, open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, and as you're turning there, shouldn't be hard to find. I want to give special thanks this morning for our children's ministry and the Barak Choir, and also Natalie and Irene and Pastor Todd for putting together that program with your children. What a blessing that is. I mean, they've been working so hard on this Sunday after Sunday, week after week, and to see them perform it. And did you notice all those young children quoting scripture? And they didn't have it in front of them. They had it in their heart and in their head. Thanks be to God. That's what I love. I love to see our children serve the Lord like that. Amen. Oh, that has always been my heart's motivation and desire ever since I've been a pastor. And I thank God for that opportunity here this morning. And for those who set up everything for us, getting everything ready, thanks be to the Lord for them. Palm Sunday. Open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, and I'm going to read the first six verses as we start here this morning. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Father God, this morning, as we come into your word. I pray, Father, that we would have the understanding heart, we would have eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it all, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Church, if you agree, say amen. But today, as we begin a study of the Passion Week of God's suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm really excited. Palm Sunday, actually, if you go back in history, Palm Sunday, April 6, 32 AD, you would find that would be the day that Jesus, it was prophesied of him, would enter Jerusalem and allowing people to recognize him as the Messiah, the Savior and the Lord. And it would be on that day that he would go down that descent of the Palm Sunday road. But it was also known in the Hebrew calendar of that particular year, Nisan 10. And in the Hebrew calendar, a date that was revealed to Daniel the prophet as he was given the precise date for the Messiah being revealed at his first coming, allowing people to recognize who he is. And by the way, those dates are verified by Sir Robert Anderson, the former assistant police commissioner of the Investigation Department of Scotland Yard. That's a big title. But in his book, titled The Coming Prince, he acknowledges all of this along with those who kept track of the dating systems and so on. And yet, a man who knew his stuff and proclaimed that on that day, that very day, Jesus entered just as the Bible had predicted he would. You know, that's amazing to me. But sometimes that Sunday, Jesus and the disciples would come across the top there of Mount of Olives, and we read in verse 1 that they came to Bethpage in Bethany. It is believed that they were probably down in the Jericho area, and they arrived coming into that evening, and they came up to the top of that mountain that we call Mount of Olives. Now, a mountain to Israel is a big mountain, but it was actually about 2,600 feet in elevation. And we say, well, gosh, that's not very big. Well, they do have Mount Hermon, if you want to get technical. But Passover was one of the three pilgrimage festivals in Jewish life. And in fact, it was the biggest. It was the one that, by biblical law, was a holy obligation incumbent upon both the men and the women. And it's interesting because unlike the other festival offerings, which were not obligated except by the men, but this one had both, men and women, and of course that would be children as well. But furthermore, those who did not participate in that Passover offering would face a severe penalty at that time. The biblical penalty of karet, which literally means to be cut off, which some interpret to mean premature death. So it was pretty serious. But clearly all who had the ability to make certain to be there, they would arrive in Jerusalem early, getting ready for Passover and all of the festivities involved. Flavius Josephus, writing in AD 65, said the population of the city would swell to not less than 3 million people at that time, like a gigantic overcrowding condition there in Israel. But he also, as an historian, he was ordered by the Roman government, and Cestus, the Roman governor of Palestine, attempted to impress Nero, and so he ordered Josephus to get a recording of approximately how many people were there that day. And so taking those records from Josephus and the Antiquities of the Jews, it says that the high priest counted the actual number of lambs that were offered at Passover that week. And in the year AD 65, Cestus quoted, the high priest is giving a figure of 256,500 lambs that were offered for sacrifice at that Passover. But the one key one above them all was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Passover according to the Apostle Paul. So there were certain things it required of us as or them as a Jew. If you wanted to go to the temple, first of all, you had to eat the Passover lamb in a state of purity. You couldn't just simply show up. And you had to be on time, not like Calvary Chapel away. But we're not looking for the purity portion because God can take care of that. But to them, it was a requirement. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Jews would have flowed into that endless stream coming into Jerusalem and going through the mikvah, the baptismal areas there, and going through all the process and bringing their lambs. But can you imagine everything that was going on? But the excitement was there. It was a national day of pride and joy. As a matter of fact, the Temple Institute in Israel said the overwhelming sense of joy and elation in Jerusalem itself knew no boundaries whatsoever. It permeated every street, every block, every courtyard, every house. It was an unparalleled keeping and belonging of the brotherhood and the awareness that they were Jewish, they were coming to worship their God. But according to the Talmud, coined by the rabbis, recalled the very walls of Jerusalem shook and the roofs were shattered at the sounds of the people singing the Hallel and going through the process of the Psalms all together everywhere in unison and with palm branches as they marched into the city. But the messianic expectation was certainly there. For over 600 years from the time of the Babylonian captivity to the Roman occupation in the first century, the Jewish nation was subjected to many occupational forces that were contrary to them and putting them on the line, putting their faith on the line, and literally in some cases killing the Jews without mercy. It was a rugged time, but yet the people looked towards their Messiah. Their Messiah would come. So the expectation was high. Could this be the time? Could this be the year? But close your eyes and imagine for a moment, 2,600 feet up in the air, and looking down and seeing all these people swarming into Jerusalem from every corner and from every direction to worship the fact that they belonged to God and they wanted to see this particular feast something special in their life. It was a time of redemption. And yet, the reality of that redemption, they didn't quite understand the full connection that God had planned for them as well. But amidst that backdrop, Jesus prepares to do something he's never done before up to this point in his lifetime there, allowing himself to be publicly acknowledged and worshiped as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Up to this point, if you'll recall in the Gospels, he told people when he healed them and the miracles he did, he says, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody." Of course, what's the first thing somebody says when they don't tell them that? They go around and tell them, right? But that's not what was going on. They didn't know that it was him. Some thought it might be, but some thought, no, it can't be. And yet, as they were looking for a Messiah who would be a ruler, who would wipe out Rome. Rome was in occupation at that time, and they were ruling over the Jews at that time. And of course, they wanted this experience. But today, the inspiration of this title that I've chosen is Glorious Day, Expectation and Hope. And actually, the inspiration came from an old hymn called One Day. In fact, you may have heard it before and didn't even become aware of it, but it was written by an interesting man. Take note, the year 1908, when that hymn was written by a Presbyterian pastor named J. Wilbur Chapman. He was inspired by the evangelistic preaching of Dwight L. Moody, a revivalist who went through the country bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. So Chapman actually was born again, became literally an evangelist. And in one of his crusades, a professional baseball player named Billy Sunday came to Christ. And not only that, Billy Sunday went on to become one of the most effective evangelists in America at that time. And Billy Sunday was invited to preach in a crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina. And through that invitation, he was already booked so far in advance that he sent one of his assistants, Mordecai Ham, who preached about Jesus Christ in North Carolina. And one night, a tall, lanky boy who worked in a nearby dairy farm came forward and surrendered his life to Christ. That boy, you know, is Billy Graham. And he gave his heart to Jesus. And that began the work of God in his life. But Wilbur Chapman also was a writer and a musician. His hymn, One Day, tells the whole story of Jesus in 5 verses in a very simple way. A few years ago, Casting Crowns bought the rights to it. They revived part of the song, but they kept one part in the chorus that I dearly want to share with you today. And in that chorus of Casting Crowns, it says, living, he loved me. 2, dying, he saved me. 3, he buried my sins and carried them far away. And 4, rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming, oh glorious day. And I'm going to actually have Casting Crowns sing that for us right now. Actually, not really, but a video.
praising. One day when sin was black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. The Word became flesh and the light shined among us, his glory revealed. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on a tree. Suffering, anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Hands that heal nations stretched out on a tree, took the nails for me. He's living, he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious.
Praise the Lord. It's going to be one of my favorite songs now, but I was picturing this week as God was speaking to me about this whole Easter Passion Week, and that song kind of just wrapped it all up in one song. And I was wondering also, but I had no one I was able to ask because the people are deceased now, if Billy Graham heard that in that tent revival meeting as it was being spoken by Mordecai Ham. when he found the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. It just touches my heart to imagine that, whether it happened that way or not. But certainly those that were behind that song had it, without a doubt, filling up the people's hearts and minds towards the truth we have in Jesus. So today as we look at this, I've titled it Glorious Day, Expectation and Hope. And we get to the person of the king, if that, it's not going to move on its own, I guess. So in Roman numeral 1, look with me here at verse 1, he says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples." And of course, this is a story we've heard many times before, but I noticed that he sent two. Often Jesus, when he would send out people, except the time that he sent several of his disciples, he would send them out in pairs. And I think that's awesome. I think that's very scriptural. Why? Because we're strengthened by one another. And so often in our life we say, well, I'm just a loner. I can do this alone. No, you need to have someone with you at times, that encouragement, that strength. You say, well, I have that spouse. That's great. But you know, do you have somebody you feel close to that you can pray with, you can talk with, and as well as your spouse? I think that's wonderful. But do you have that companion? When Jesus sent him out, he sent him in a pair of twos in this case. But then notice further, he told him to go to this village. Now, this village opposite of them would be in the area of Bethpage or Bethany, into that area. And he sent him back into that area. He had already walked through there. And yet I find it amazing, why would he send him back? Why didn't he get the colt at that time? Well, there was a reason, and I think it's quite significant, bless you. And the colt that was there was special in many ways, because this colt had never been sat upon. It had never had a yoke upon it. And in Scripture, in the Old Testament, there were certain requirements according to the law. First of all, in Numbers and also in Deuteronomy and in 1 Samuel, that when they chose a special donkey, or as you would want to call it, or this chosen vessel, it would never to have had a yoke on it. It would never be an animal of burden. And this was to be the one that the first burden that that animal would ever carry would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how significant is this? Loose them and bring them. You know, this is akin to telling your disciples, okay, look, I'm looking for a special car. Just go in the parking lot, and the first one that's unlocked, would you go get it and bring it to me? And of course, these people there that owned this animal said, wait, what are you doing? And of course, Jesus told them, just tell them that this animal is needed. And they spoke just as Jesus said there in verse 6. And in verse 7, we pick it up. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. You know, I love this because first and foremost, you say, well, is that part of the story in the first 6 verses essential? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, according to the prophecies, it speaks of something that Jesus not only was fulfilling, but his disciples were a part of that as well. And often in our life, we may be fulfilling something and we have no idea what it's about. But maybe when it's written about later, we will find out. But they brought the colt to Jesus and then they threw their clothes on it. And so this morning, I want to point out something else. Oops, okay. That if you wanted to picture this area for a moment, this is a picture of the Mount of Olives. You can't see it in its detail because it's taken so far back, but those are all graves, solid, up that mountain. That mountaintop in Israel actually faces directly, our vision would be at the East Gate. So I'm at the East Gate now, and that's the Mount of Olives. And they're going to come down that road, but you can't see it in this picture because it's way off to the left. It wraps around some buildings, and then it comes down the descent. And it looks like this. In fact, up at the top, there we go, the old road descent of Mount of Olives. Over here would be the cemetery, and you're saying, you can't see that one. Okay, so here's the old road, and it comes down and winds all the way through here, but it comes from over here at the Mount of Olives. And so as it comes down, it's quite a steep grade, actually, and I've taken people down that Palm Sunday road many times, and people think, oh, this is a little bit further than I thought it was, or this is a little bit tougher than I thought it was. But they came down that Palm Sunday road, of course, as a part going towards the East Gate on that Palm Sunday at that particular time. But surrounding the area over here for you people, the Garden of Gethsemane is right here, right off of the edge of the Palm Sunday Road. And of course, that's where Jesus spent time in prayer. And then today, this wasn't there at the time, the Church of All Nations is right here. There's a roadway here. The road, that path comes down, and then it goes across the Kidron Valley. But the Church of All Nations, they actually believe that they have the knee prints of Jesus in that building. I don't really believe that, but they do. And they use it for their own reason in a lot of ways, but they do tell people, of course, Jesus did in his prayer, in fact, kneel down and was crying out to the Father God for any other way. But the next picture is if you were coming down the Palm Sunday Road, you would face towards the East Gate, also called the Golden Gate. Today, it's sealed, and this here is the arches of the gate, but as the height you see here, it goes all the way down underground near the same height. It's a huge opening at one time. Now, it's been closed up, and it's going to stay closed up till the Messiah comes back. According to the Word of God, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives with me, and then there's going to be an opening in you, hopefully, and then there's going to be an opening, and it's going to open right on through and open up the East Gate once again for the Messiah to come in. And what a glorious day that's going to be. So they're on the Mount of Olives. Now, as we look at this, we see that there was an expectation that in Roman numeral 2, the presentation, look at verse 7 and 8, and it says, so when they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their clothes on it. And he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. I find this quite interesting because Jesus not only chose this donkey intentionally, he could have chosen a horse. But the prophecies predicted that this king would come in lowly as a servant. He wouldn't come in high and mighty, so to speak. And he wouldn't have a mobile of glory either. He would just simply come on the animal that was considered to be of a lowly type. A donkey isn't a thoroughbred horse, so to speak. As a matter of fact, they have large ears, floppy ones. They're too large for their head. They have sad eyes. And you remember Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh, a lot like that. And but yet, when the donkey lets out a loud cry, people just kind of laugh, like, that sounds ridiculous. But you know, in that day of Jesus, horses were considered like Ferraris. In fact, donkeys were just used pinto, so to speak. And they didn't have quite the power and prestige that you would have if you came in any other way. Why did he ride the donkey? One man said that I had read about to identify with the Democratic Party. Because that's one of their symbols. Although, I don't, you know, that's not true, but somebody said that, and I just read it. Okay. But then we know that the real king came in on, a donkey. But there were others in history that came in glory. Alexander the Great, when he arrived there, the high priest went out of the temple to meet him and to greet him, hearing that he was conquering the world. And he had come to see Jerusalem. And so when he had come to see Jerusalem, how did he come in? Well, according to Josephus again, he came in on an elephant. Why an elephant? Well, the Republican Party had to be taken care of too. No, so the reality is, I don't think any of that's true, but I had read it. Now, I do know he did ride in on an elephant. And I do know that, of course, Jesus rode in on the donkey. But according to Josephus, the power of Alexander was there to just show his glory and his power that was there under him, so to speak, with that elephant. But when you put all that together and ignore that part of it, I want you to notice there in verse 7 and 8. And the reality of this presentation is that he took and sat on it, but they threw their clothes on it. And in fact, one translation, it says cloak. And so their clothing, their robes, and sometimes these are decorated, and they put them on the donkey, but they put them out on the road, on the street as well, and it was a dirt road. Now, I don't know the last time you laid down your coat for your lady, if you're a man, and said, here, honey, don't step on that wet pavement. Here, step on my coat. But yet, that may not be the case, but it would be something of value. And they would take this and lay it down. Now, if you've ever dropped your coat on the dirt, it picks up and it's dirty and dusty, right? Well, these disciples and these people that were there watching Jesus saw this, and they began to take off their outer garment and putting it on the road ahead. But can you imagine if the Rose Parade trampled on your coat? And so here's all of these people coming down this hillside, that glorious road of Palm Sunday, and yet the rulers were there as well. But they didn't want to find this impression that Jesus could be the Messiah. They wanted him to come in on an elephant, or they wanted him to come in with power and glory and show the Romans, look at what we got. And yet, at the reality, Jesus wasn't coming that way at all. He was coming as that suffering servant who would give his life for you and me. So as they spread their stuff out there, and by the way, this was an ancient practice, I should mention. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we have an example of it. And so they wanted to show the glory, in this case, to the Messiah Jesus. And so others grabbed the leafy branches off the trees, cut them down, and they were waving them, because whenever a Roman parade would come through, they would take the branches and wave them as glory to this one leader who would come, and the one who would have the power. But if you can imagine for a moment what this was like, and yet as I consider what Jesus said in the gospel, well, actually not the gospel, but in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And that was his words, only words outside of the gospel that he spoke. And it's in red if you happen to read it there. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so the people were giving up their you might say their nice items, their best items to show the glory of the king. But the purpose of this king, what was behind this? Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And yet that messianic expectation, 600 plus years under brutal foreign rule, most recently hated the Romans as they were in power, but having all of this going on in the backdrop, they wanted their Messiah. So they cried out in these messianic terms, "Save now, Hosanna." In other words, they were calling on, if this is the Messiah, come and save us and deliver us from the rulers that have been here prior to that. But it's also part of what is considered in the messianic psalm, Psalm 113 through 118. And if you get a chance this week, just read through them, because all of the Jewish people coming up to the temple area had to be singing those songs. They had to know them. They didn't carry a hymnal with them, or their Bible perhaps, but yet they had to know, because a Bible would be in somebody's hands a luxury. And some of us have your Bible in your trunk. I happen to have at least one or two in there, but I've got them all over the place. I've got them in my office at home, and I got one right here as well. But in Psalms 113 through 118, you get this picture of the Hallel, and it was known and sung at Passover. It was very sacred to the Jews. But there's one verse that kind of stands out, and that's in Psalm 118, verse 26, and it says, "Blessed is he," or "Oh, how happy is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord," according to that scripture. It was one of them that would be saying at this time, and it was being sang also by those disciples as Jesus was descending down, coming towards the eastern gate. But blessed, oh, how happy. Can you imagine that the Lord Jesus, knowing that that's his final week on earth, knowing that he's going to give his life as that sacrifice, knowing that he would find a relationship with you one day. And praise be to God, a glorious day, a day that we would find Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so as we look at this, you know, we're reminded then how Jesus prepared every single step of the way, or it was prepared for him through the Word of God, but he is the Word, the Logos of God. But not only that, the perception. Well, first of all, what does he do? And we pick that up at verse 11 through 14. "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he goes back up that hill. "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, here is his words, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. You know, it's interesting because what was that? Well, Jesus perceived, according to the prophets Jeremiah, Nahum, and Hosea, that the fig tree was a symbol of Israel. So when he looked at that fig tree and it looked like it had fruit, and he reached in there was no fruit, just leaves. That's kind of like opening up something that you really are desiring to eat, and nothing is there except an empty box. And that wouldn't be any good. It would seem like a ploy or a trick. But to Jesus, he was looking beyond that. He saw Israel had no fruit. Their relationship with God had deteriorated. It had become formal. It had become ritualistic. It had become everything that God didn't want it to be. For the Lord said that those who worship him should worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship him with all their heart. Quoting the words don't make the difference of the heart. It's where you quote the words and believe them in your head, but in your heart. And that's what Jesus was looking for, but there was no fruit. And it's interesting to me, I wonder one day when that judgment call happens, is he going to look and see where's the fruit in your life or my life? Where's our fruit? And I pray we've got plenty of it, that we've got fruit. Well, what would be the fruit of the Spirit? Well, we know in the Bible it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. But that's the fruit that he wants of our life. So the fig tree represents Israel, but there was no real fruit there because they had deteriorated their relationship with God to such an extent they lost God in the midst of their rituals, in the midst of their legalism. But Jesus was coming to fix all of that. He was coming to bring life and hope to those who would reach out to him on that glorious day. But it's also interesting to me, there's other fruit, you might say, the fruit of conversion of souls, according to John chapter 4, verse 36. The fruit of the works of righteousness, according to Philippians 1:22. The fruit of financial giving, Romans 15:28. The fruit of praise, giving praise to the Lord in Hebrews 13:15. And so why was this a problem here? Why was there no fruit? Now, we know symbolically it was a perfect example for Jesus to give that understanding and also that curse that he put upon it. But why? Well, why didn't this tree have fruit? Matthew's original text makes it clear that that particular fig tree was a lone tree in Matthew 21:19. It was sitting there, planted there all by itself. And that's a serious problem because fig trees require cross-pollinization. A lone fig tree cannot produce fruit. In fact, and the same is true with believers. And that's why, once again, when I tie in the two that Jesus sent out, Jesus believed in sending out, but having that togetherness. Now, I know women have togetherness. One of the differences between males and females, when they go to the restroom, they have a party. They take everybody with them. And not really. But men, they like to be alone. Give me a place alone. But women are a little different. They're more social in that sense. But the reality is, when we go to church, some say, well, I can go, but I just want to kind of be a loner. I don't really want to know anybody, and I don't want anybody to know me. You know, away with that. We need to be known, and we need to allow ourselves to know others. Do I hear an amen? And so you got biblical evidence. There was no fruit there because there was this lone tree all by itself. And we need to be more than that. We need to be fruit bearers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to have that relationship. Now, the prerogative. So he speaks to this tree and he curses it. It's interesting because in verses 15 through 19, what you see there, so they came to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. You see, they would take the priests of that day, when people brought from great distances in some cases their sacrifices, they would say, well, that one's not pure. That one's not perfect. That one's not clear. So as a result, what they would do, they would sell them a new one. And then they would take that, extract the money from it, and then they would tell the other priests whatever they did, but they said, put that one in the back pen, bring it out when they're gone. And then they would sell that one. So Jesus knew this was going on, and it's, by the way, it's got historical evidence as well. But it says there that he taught them in verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. So God's house is always a house for all nations, all people. Everybody is welcome to come to church. Amen. I thank God for that privilege, but yet we want to have open door policy. And so as a result, Jesus speaks and he says, you people have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. You know, it's interesting because he knew what empty praise was like. Jesus did. And they were offering all these rituals, but there was no real heart relationship. Isaiah spoke to Israel in Isaiah 29 verse 13 and said these particular words, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And Matthew quotes Isaiah saying that in Matthew's gospel. Some people think that they're honoring God when they obey a set of religious rules. We're talking about that in Galatians, not today. And they can sing songs from memory, quote the Bible verses and the creeds, and some of them say, well, I know that creed and I know that creed, but do you have that heart relationship? That's what counts. Are you truly born again? You say, well, I've been at church a long time, Pastor. Good. Well, the thing is, I know people have been in church a long time. Do you know that Billy Graham, and I heard him say these words himself when we were at a crusade in Las Vegas at a pastor's meeting. He says, people wonder why we go out to all the churches to bring people to fill these auditoriums. We don't necessarily go out to the public, although the word gets out there. We do newspaper advertising, but mostly we go to the churches. Why? Because he says a lot of those church people have been in those churches and they are not born again. So, of course, you saw the multitudes coming forward and people get shocked. Wow, they're coming to Jesus. Don't ever feel intimidated if you want to come forward for prayer on Sundays. We always have somebody up here to pray for you. Because often in our life, we may have that experience where we really need God's help. And you want to be not embarrassed, but you want to get that help. So come on up freely. But they had their rules. They sang their songs. They quoted their creeds. But the triumphal entry, some people say it was more like a tearful entry. Although there was all this joy around, because why? Jesus stopped along the way. And what happened? When he came over the hill and he saw Jerusalem. And when he saw it in all of its glory, the Bible says that he wept. And so the shortest verse in Scripture, he wept. And he certainly did. But Jesus came to change lives, not a political situation. As a matter of fact, 200 years earlier than this event, Judas Maccabees, nicknamed the Hammer, raised a Jewish army and led a successful rebellion to overthrow the Greeks who were in power at that time. And yet, this was the year, and 163 BC, he rode into Jerusalem on a magnificent stallion. And by the way, people lined the streets, waving palm branches and shouting to him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The very same things, because why? It was messianic. And they thought, he's the Messiah. But it would be a few years later, Judas would die. And he was not going to rise again. Jesus, when he died, he rose again. Praise be to God. Because he is truly the Savior. So the crowd turned on Jesus because he didn't fulfill their expectations. And so their praise was more of a ritualistic praise in some cases, but there were the faithful, and there always is, the faithful remnant who cry out to God, and they believe in God. They trust God with all their heart. I'll never forget the day that I really turned my life over to Jesus. I was a person who I knew early on because I was raised in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor for some time in our life. And so I was forced to go to church, and so I would do things. I would go out witnessing to people, believe it or not, and hand out tracts and tell people about the Lord. But inside of my heart, I didn't really have a relationship with God until one day after my wife and I were married, some years into our marriage, and our life was coming to a major standstill. And I was a contractor. And I needed something. I needed something real. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And it's never been the same. And that was in 1975. And since then, I've never regretted. But I look forward to the day that I'll get to see him face to face. But the potential of this king. amazing. And in verse 20 and 22, he goes on to say, now in the morning, and as they pass by, remember, they're up there at Bethpage and Bethany, coming down the Mount of Olives again. They saw the fig tree dried up that they had seen before, dried up from the roots. And I think that's significant because, you see, the very foundation, speaking of Judaism at that point, was not going to fulfill anything for salvation any longer. They needed the Messiah. They needed somebody to pay for their sins. And it wouldn't be an animal. It would be the sacrifice of God's only Son. And he would freely give his life. And so as a result, why? Because he loved us. The Bible says God loves us. In fact, it was quoted from one of our young people here this morning. I'm not going to overdo that. But it's the potential was real. It wasn't a dead faith Jesus offered, not a religious faith, but a real faith. And what it takes to believe in him. He was to be our sacrificial lamb. So it was dried up from the very foundations of that tree. Verse 21, and Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed, it's withered away. And so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Would you say those words? Have faith in God. And you say, well, that's easy. I have faith in God. Well, do you have real faith in God? Do you have the kind of faith in God that you would put your life on the line? Do you have the faith in God that you would take off your coat and lay it down on the street that day? Do you have the faith of God in saying, you know what? I'm going to believe you no matter what all these other people are saying. I'm going to trust you with all my heart and all my life. See, Palm Sunday is a very touching part of my experience with God because I realized this was the first day he was going to let everybody see who he really was. And I remember the day that I recognized who he really was. And my life has never been the same since. It's also interesting when I talk about the power of the king, because look at what he said. He said, have faith in God. Now he demonstrates this in a simple way for us in verse 23 and 24. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things which he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, or because of this, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. When? When do you believe you receive them? Verse 24. Let's read that again. Follow along. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you what? Pray. Believe that you receive them. When? When you pray. Oh my gosh, that takes faith, doesn't it? And you will be ignored. No. And you will what? Have them. So what mountain do you have in your life today? You know, it's interesting. When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were transferred to him. Past, present, and future. And when he entered the tomb, he took them far away. He took them away from the visibility of all of the people's lives. In fact, he took them totally far away, that the Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed your sins from you. That's pretty far. Thanks be to God, he took my sins. You can't even, if you were to go, good thing he didn't say from the north to the south, because as soon as you get to the top of the north, you're going south. But if you're going east and you keep going east, you'll never change unless you turn around and go the other way. So the Bible was clear. The Bible knew that the world was a circle, so to speak, a globe. And that when he would remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, you can go as far as you can go to the east and just keep going, you'll stay east for the eternity. But if he would have said the north to the south, you would have had a problem. Because then it would have come back. So how far has he removed your sins? As far as the east is from the west. So what's keeping us from praising the king? Sometimes it's pride. And so he says, have faith in God. I don't know what kind of mountain you got in your life. Maybe it's business. Maybe it's a work. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's a family. You know what? We are to take those mountains and we are to give them to Jesus Christ. And what it means is that they're removed from you. I don't think we're going to move this mountain back here. People live up there. And so we shouldn't do that. And we shouldn't move Mount Baldy. We shouldn't move some of the mountains around us. But the mountains I believe he's speaking of is the mountains in our life, that mountain of unbelief, that mountain of pain, that mountain of sorrow, that mountain of just rejection. Whatever that mountain may be, you can speak to it. Be removed and be cast into the sea. I got a lot of past in my life that I had to bury it and get rid of it. And I thank God that God reminded me, as far as the east is from the west, he's removed them from me. How about you this morning? You see, Jesus was the focus of two parades that final week. First, there was the Passover parade, as we'll call it, where he was praised. The second parade would be another one called the Via Dolorosa. And he would go the way of suffering to give his life for you and me. And he marched down there. I've taken people down the Via Dolorosa many times. And to walk that way of suffering and the cross, where he would go out to Calvary. There were plenty of political parties during the days of Jesus. The Pharisees were the staunch ultra-conservatives who hated the Romans. The Sadducees were the liberals who got, you might say, in a very close, too close relationship with the Romans. They had all the appointed positions in authority amongst the Jews. And then there were the Essenes. They were the true independents. They thought that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were of the devil. And they went to their understanding that that was truly what it was, so they disassociated themselves from Jerusalem. Jesus was known to have very close connections with the Essenes. But he knew what was wrong with the religion. And he knew what was wrong, but he came to fix that. He came to change that. So he was bringing something not religious, but bringing a hope and a future on that glorious day. Wow, then I thought of something else. There were people who laid down a palm branch, but you know, that didn't cost them anything. They laid it down. How much does it cost you? There were others who laid down their very clothing, their cloaks, their outer garment. It cost them something. Today, glorious day, expectation and hope. I have a lot of expectation, and I have a lot of hope. Why? Because it's a glorious day. On Palm Sunday, I get to celebrate with you, and I get to celebrate one who would give his life for you and me. And that song, the 5 points, living, he loved me. Yes, he loves us with an everlasting love. Secondly, dying, he saved me. Thirdly, buried, he carried my sins far away. And fourthly, rising, he justified us freely forever. And fifthly and lastly, one day he's coming again. Please stand. I hope today be the day. Father God, I thank you for this great story of promise from the Gospel of Mark. It lets us know that we're valuable to heaven. You care for us, but we care so much for you. We don't want to be religious. We want a relationship. So I pray, Father God, for everyone here today, those hearing online, those present, that all of us would turn and say to ourselves, is my faith in God today? If my faith is in God, there's not a mountain that cannot be removed. I trust you for it all. Bless your people, Father God. Oh, glorious day. Expectation to the hilt, but yet, Lord, hope to the future. Bless each one for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God, closing song.